The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. 19:21. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is found in many portions of the Scripture. 1 John 1:9 is the verse that we most often cite when we cite the principle, and that is, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a grace mechanic which we are mandated to do, to be filled with the God, the Holy Spirit, so He can enable us to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of coming together to study Your Word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the mandates that You have set before us in time to carry into eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We are now about ready to set sail with Paul on his reversionistic trip to Jerusalem. Remember, this is a historical chronology that Luke wrote, and Luke was a doctor, medical doctor, and Luke also accompanied Paul on many of these trips in many of these cities, not all of them. We see the words we know that Luke is an eyewitness. Otherwise, he's gathered his information from other eyewitnesses, and of course, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, right now, in verse 21, we start out with, now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, and of course, he's filled with God, the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul's will. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to, as we'll see, he has a burden for the Jews, quote-unquote. And he gets into emotional reversionism. And then it says, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul knew it was God's will for him to go to Rome. This is the second missionary journey that we're still... We're on the third missionary journey. And so Paul knows that it's God's will for him to go to Rome. So we have several points on this before we move on. Point one, Paul knew that the will of God was for him at this time to go to Rome. And we find that in Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Remember, he wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And in Rome, in the book of Romans itself, he says, it's God's will for me to go to Rome. Take this letter and personally take it to Rome. However, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem first. Romans 15:25, Romans 15:28, and of course our passage here in Acts chapter 19:21. Paul, in the Spirit, wants to go to Jerusalem. That's his will, but he knows that it's God's will for him. The Holy Spirit wants him to go to Rome. Point three, Paul left Corinth after writing Romans in about 58 AD, and then he went to Macedonia towards Rome, but then he sailed towards Troy, then to Miletus, then towards Jerusalem, and he was in a hurry. This is a principle. When you're in reversionism or outside of God's plan, you're always in a hurry. You have your plan, and that's what your plan is motivating you to do. And God's plan is generally a step-by-step process, here a little bit, there a little bit, and God opens the doors as you move forward. But when you're in a hurry, you can always kind of much figure you're outside of God's plan. I've got to have it now, I've got to build it now, I've got to do it now, 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 now. Well, that's you speaking, that's not God. Acts 20, chapter 1 to 16, and that's where we're coming up very soon. Paul was warned three times not to go to Jerusalem by God the Holy Spirit. Acts 21, 4 to 9, Acts 21, 10 to 13, and Acts 21, 14 to 17. And, of course, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he got sucked into legalism, Acts 21, 20 to 26. He takes very bad advice from believers that are in reversionism, and he himself goes into full-blown reversionism, emotional revolt of the soul. His emotional, his emotion gets the better of him. And, of course, as a consequence, Paul spends over 2 years in a regional Roman prison, and then he spends another 2 years in Rome itself. And, of course, God turns cursing into blessing, because while he's in Rome, he writes the books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so God obviously knows what bad decisions we're going to make, and God can turn those bad decisions into good decisions, not a problem at all. We all fail, and we all make mistakes. So God, the Holy Spirit, has revealed to us how these books came to be in the Bible, because God turned that cursing that Paul had done it to himself into blessing. And of course, the suffering that Paul endured as a result of his divine discipline was also converted into suffering for Paul's blessing. Okay, so now that we've got the thumbnail sketch, let's go back to Acts chapter 19, and we read verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, of course, where's Paul staying? He's staying in the city of Ephesus, which is actually the capital of Asia Minor, a very important city in the Roman Empire. Very prestigious, large, vibrant city. You can go there today and see the ruins of the ancient city, and it's quite impressive. Then we have in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, Christians were called Christians, but first they were called followers of the way, because many times Christ would say, "I am the way," and therefore they understood what that meant, that there's no other means of salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way. That's the plan of God. There is no other way. We know that In the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that says, many people think what is good to them is the right way to do things, but that is not God's way. What a man thinks is right is not right. It's what God thinks, not what you think, not what I think. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the grace mechanics that was revealed to Adam and Eve, your grandparents, and it's revealed to every human that wants to be saved. And it's even revealed to billions of humans that don't want to be saved. But the result's always the same. If you're on negative volition and you get information about the way, you will always say no. But if you're on positive volition and you get information about the way, you will always say yes at some point in your life. And then we have in verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Who is Artemis? Artemis is a Greek goddess. She's a Greek goddess of hunting, but she's also the Greek goddess of childbearing. She's the Greek goddess of virginity. In fact, she is called the stainless virgin. The Roman equivalent would be Diana. Remember, the Romans simply stole the Greek gods, and they just renamed them. So the Greek version is Artemis, the Roman version is Diana, and that's exact equivalence. So this is the major center where the Greek goddess Artemis was worshipped. And this is a very popular goddess all throughout the Roman Empire. Diana was very popular. If you see a statue of her, it's usually a woman holding a bow, a young woman, and there's some type of a deer galloping around, or she's shooting the bow at the deer, or something of that nature. So Ephesus was the center of gravity for worshipping the goddess, and I guess we're probably more familiar with Diana, but it's the same equivalent here. And so this fellow, of course, is a silversmith. Why do they mention that he's a silversmith? Because that's what they would do. They'd craft little idols of the big statue. They had a gigantic statue of this goddess in the city. So they'd simply make little statues, and then when tourists came and pilgrimages and people came on pilgrimage, they'd sell the silver statue to the rich people, and then they'd have clay statues they'd sell to the poorer people. And they made a booming business off these little statues, little idols that people would take back as souvenirs. We have the same concept today. You go to visit go to visit New York, and you go to the Lady in the Harbor there, Statue of Liberty. They'll sell you a little Statue of Liberty statue, a little coin thing you put in there. I'm always looking for a nice reproduction of Robert E. Lee's statue in Richmond, but I haven't seen one for sale because I'd probably buy one. But in any event, this is nothing new, and they're making a lot of money, but now they're not making money anymore. And so they have their own guild, as you will. These people all get together and they share profits and they do all sorts of things and make these statues. So verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Verse 26, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this would be Asia Minor. This is the part of the Roman Empire. Most of it is encompassed today by Turkey, but it was a huge concentration part of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, the world, of course, refers to all of the Roman Empire, and that's all of the known world, basically, at that time. Other cultures existed at the time that Rome ruled the known world, but that was the most advanced civilization at the time, by far. Verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. You can go to this big theater today, the amphitheater in Ephesus, and see the remains. It's a huge theater, outdoors theater. And this is where they had all their public meetings and their plays, and it was a place of gathering for the entire city. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. The disciples here, these are his followers, they would not let him go into this big amphitheater. They said, "Nope, you're not going." Remember, this is just an historical recounting of what occurred. Verse 31, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So other people that are believers in the area are also, they know where Paul's at, and they said, "Please don't come into the theater. These people are in an emotional mob-type atmosphere." And we see these things all the time. I mean, if you go to a soccer game, I was watching the news this morning, they had some soccer game in Croatia where thousands of people are yelling and screaming, shooting flares at each other, throwing chairs, and just going nuts. And so these things occur. When mob action occurs, there's no reason anymore. The mob kind of has a life of its own. And when you get out and get caught up in a riot or a mob, it's a phenomenon that's devoid of any type of thinking. It's all emotion. And they can shout and yell and yell and go on for hours and rant and raven and do all sorts of things. It's really a bizarre phenomenon of humans. But they said, "Don't go into theater." Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, which means there is no continuity, no cohesion in the mob. There's no thought. It's all emotion. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. So the vast majority of people, they don't even know why they're there. They're just yelling and screaming and shouting. You see this, of course, when mobs start to form, other people just join them because it's exciting what's going on. When one football team wins, they go out and burn cars. And then if the police beat up somebody, you have, mobs are coming in. Even if the police are innocent, it doesn't matter. It's a mob. Let's go burn and rob and burn down our own stores. And it's just bizarre. There's only one way to stop a mob, really, is to line up some cannon with shrapnel and let loose on the entire process. And that's the best way to stop a mob. That's how Napoleon stopped the French Revolution. They'd have riots from time to time. Napoleon just lined up some artillery along one of the main streets and ordered it loaded with grape shot, which is the canister, and gave the order fire. And that was the last time they had a mob riot in Paris. That's how you stop a mob. In any event, no extra charge. So verse 33, some of the court concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So this Jew named Alexander, because now the Jews that are unbelievers, that are antagonistic to Paul, they see an opportunity also to turn against the Christians and Paul. So they're going out with the mob. So Alexander is put forward by the Jews. He's going to try to even get the mob whipped up even further to go out and kill. We see this phenomenon in the Muslim world even today. You'll see mobs go out and they'll just slaughter certain categories of people. Many times Christian communities be wiped out. They just go and kill them all. And so this Jew by the name of Alexander is going to go out and do that. But of course the Greeks just think, oh, that's a Jew. And therefore Paul's a Jew, and therefore they're going to turn against him and do him harm as well. So this plan is going to backfire on them, obviously. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they're just shouting this, go Spurs go, for about 2 hours. And then 35, after a while your voice gets kind of tired and it's hot out there in the sun and they're not selling the water and the hot dogs, so they start to calm down a little bit after a while. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk, now this is not a town clerk, this is the chief magistrate that's responsible for law and order in the city of Ephesus. Now Ephesus is has a proconsul, which means it's a province of Rome. And therefore, Rome has given Ephesus a lot of autonomy. However, if Ephesus cannot rule themselves calmly under Roman law, the fear is that the Romans will come back in and take away your autonomy and your self-rule. And that's what this clerk's worried about. One, I'm going to lose my job, and the city's going to lose their tax status. All sorts of bad things will happen if you violate Roman law. And Roman law does not tolerate riots. Their solution to riots is they call out the Roman guard and just kill everything that's around, and that's how they quelled riots. Roman soldiers knew how to stop riots. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Image fell down from heaven. There was a meteorite that hit the earth somewhere near the city of Ephesus, and they dragged it over to the temple and put it in the temple and then put the statue up there and worshipped it and said it's evidence that God has come down to earth. Verse 36. So, since these are undeniable facts, everybody knew about the meteorite, everybody knew that the statue was there, that Ephesus is the major place where they worship the goddess Diana, "you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, they're not saying anything against Artemis. They're simply saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and these other gods, you know, cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. So they're very careful. They didn't incite people to riot and pull down statues. They simply gave their position about who the true God was. There was never any advocacy on the part of Paul to tear down any of the other gods, to have some type of a revolt, to burn down these pagan churches, or to violate Roman law at all. In fact, Paul never even told the slaves that were Christians, you know, you can throw off slavery because slavery is evil. It's exactly the opposite. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. So how are you going to find fault in that, that you're trying to disrupt Roman society? He's not. And of course, this is something that's very foreign to the ears of our modern society, because everyone's concerned about social justice, and their eyes really get big when they go, "social justice," particularly around the law school here, and that's all they can think about is social justice, which is a code word. It's a code word for socialism, basically. It's a code word for anti-capitalism, and it's anti-biblical. God's not interested in social justice. God is interested in you reaching maturity. The Bible will do you no good in the Bible. The Bible has to be inside of you. You have to become a walking encyclopedia of the Bible, of Bible doctrine. And that's our goal here, is to make you a walking encyclopedia of Bible doctrine that you can apply to the exigencies of life. When the storms of life hit you, you know exactly what to do. When you give thanksgiving to God, you just don't thank Him for the rain, you thank Him for the drought. That's a mature believer, because God works all things together to good that to those that love God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not for the average Christian. It's only for the mature believer. It's only for that walking encyclopedia believer. Because God does not cause all things to work together for good to the loser believer. The loser believer, if you had doctrine and you fall into reversionism, you're under the sin unto death. If you had no doctrine at all, well, yeah, you're probably not under the concept of reversionism or the sin unto death. You're just the walking dead. You don't know anything. I was in San Angelo yesterday giving a talk, and there's a lot of pastors in the audience. And it was interesting. I was watching their faces. It was just like that. No smiles, nothing. It's like, never heard that before. And nobody, of course, came up and said, which I don't really care if you come up or not and say, "good job, bad job," doesn't bother me at all. I don't do it to please people. I do it as I see that God has put it before me, as we all do. If your motivation is that you want people to pat you on the back, then you're out of line. And of course, many ministers stand up after church. They stand in the back of the church to shake everybody's hand. And of course, they expect everybody to say, "great job, great job, great job." And if you're going to be honest, you would say, "well..." But in any event, they're trying to get the glad hand of the crowd. That's why they do it. They want the approbation lust, or they've got to take care of people, or whatever their problem is. But you know, if you're on negative volition, or you're antagonistic towards the Word of God, you know, you're not in the category of being thankful for anything. But if you're a mature believer, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's your attitude. And that's the attitude that was encapsulated in Job, when Job got suffering for blessing. That was his attitude. Now, we could read it academically, but when you get out there and try to do it, it's a different story. So, But this clerk's got a lot of brains. Obviously, he knows how to deal with people. And that's a good quality to have, because he starts out with giving him facts that they know, and now he's going to take them to a logical conclusion. And verse 38, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. So in other words, you've got a complaint, you've got a legal charge, bring it out. What is your charge? How are they violating Roman law? Because we are operating under Roman law. What is the charge? Of course, they don't have a charge. Verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. So, in other words, if you've got a civil complaint, we've got also courts are open for criminal complaints and civil complaints. If they're stealing from you, or they're cutting out of your business, or they're doing something, then you have the opportunity to go into a lawful assembly for civil complaints. Is there a tort action here? Then file it in the courts. 40. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Verse 40. He's afraid of the Romans. We have no, you know, the Romans are going to come in here, because this is a province of Rome. This is a royal province under the proconsul. And Rome, again, gives these cities autonomy. But if you can't operate, then the Romans will come in and they'll discharge all the local officials, and they'll put up all Roman folks. And they'll put a Roman garrison in there that's double, triple the size, and things will not be good. Plus, taxes will rise. Because when Rome many times would give these cities autonomy and reduce their taxes. And so that got the ear of the folks there, and they said, yeah, you're right. You know, we got to remember that this is Roman law. And he was able to disperse the mob. But notice, he let them shout it out for about 2 hours. He didn't immediately come in and try to go calm. You got to let them scream and yell for a while, and then that's it. Same thing in marriage. After, you know, you got to let, sometimes you just got to scream at each other for about an hour, and then you calm down and you say, okay, well, here's what we're going to do now. That's just the way it is as humans. And it's probably a good idea to let steam off every once in a while, and then you can come in and say, okay, here's the deal. I apologize, and move on from there. Verse 20. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Macedonia. Verse 2. When he had gone through these districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. What's exhortation as opposed to preaching? Again, we're not going to go word by word in here, but it's basically reminding people of what you know. You can't exhort someone if that's unless they know the doctrine. First of all, you got to teach them. Then you got to bring it to their memory. Hey, folks, remember that doctrine of eternal security. Remember it. When you come into problems, remember that doctrine. Remember this doctrine. Remember the five ministries of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit seals you, which is a sign of your royalty, that you're royal family of God. Remember that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. These two things did not happen in the Old Testament dispensation. Remember that the Holy Spirit regenerated you. That did happen in the Old Testament dispensation. You're born again. You receive the human spirit. Remember that you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you use 1 John 1:9. Remember that you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Remember that God the Holy Spirit gives you a supernatural gift. And of course, we've just distinguished the six of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he would do. He would bring these things to mind. He would leave the letters with these folks. He'd make copies of letters he's already written. He wrote Thessalonians, for example, probably around 51 A.D., and he would leave copies of his letters. He'd make copious copies of things, and we have some letters that are extant, some letters that are not around anymore, and that's what he would do. So he's going from these churches that he established on the first and second missionary journeys. The church of Thessalonica, for example, was established on the second missionary journey, and so that was Paul. That's what Paul was doing. Then he came to Greece, verse 3. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul is moving, shooting, and communicating, as we say in the military. He's going here, he's going there, and we got the record here of his journeys, which encompassed thousands of miles in years and years. These three missionary journeys were years and years of time and thousands of miles that he traveled. Verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, And again, remember the believers in Berea was a church he founded. The son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So he's got his traveling seminary. Basically, many members of the Pauline seminary team are with him. And, of course, the most important member of this Pauline team is going to be Timothy. We started out this morning in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, verse 22, rather, where it says that Timothy is ministering to Paul. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy is the one that Paul gives his bound letters to. The corpus of all his work he gives to Timothy, and he instructs Timothy that you're going to take over this seminary now. It's your job to turn out pastor teachers in the seminary. So Timothy came a long way, and we'll go back and study Timothy again, but Timothy had a lot of failures. He was a weak sister in the beginning, but at the end he finally got hot for Bible doctrine. He was chosen by Paul to carry on the mission of training pastor teachers in Paul's seminary. So back to chapter 20, and we've got verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now that's Troy. That's the city of Troy. Verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is a Jewish holiday, and came to them at Troy within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. So that tells us that Luke is here with them. We get the we's and we get the us. It's Luke that's there with them. On the first day of the week, now notice, Paul, we usually have a lot of things about the Sabbath, which is the Jewish Sabbath. Now we've got on the first day of the week, and that is, of course, Sunday. Because now, Paul, the custom was to meet, for sure, on the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. This is a long Bible class that Paul is teaching in a three-story house. And again, these things were necessary sometimes because you didn't have tape recorders, you didn't have MP3 players, you didn't have the internet. And so when Paul was in town, positive believers wanted to keep him there as long as possible to get as much Bible doctrine as they could. And that's what we have here, all the way up to midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. This is the house of a wealthy believer. The early churches, remember, met in homes. Most of the early churches were in houses of wealthy believers. Why? Because they had bigger homes. And apparently this is a three-story house. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor, which is a third floor, and was picked up dead. And of course, this is a phenomenon that happens in Bible class, particularly the long ones. And it's probably a good place to catch up on sleep, as long as you don't disturb other people. I would not be upset if you went to sleep. But if you start chatting with other people, then we'd have to take corrective action. But if you want to go to sleep, some people actually find that they can't sleep anywhere except in church, because it's a nice place to go sit in the back and go to sleep. And the minister drones on, the organ music's going, and pretty soon they're out. And so this fellow broke his neck. He's dead. And of course, remember, Luke is with them. Luke's a medical doctor. And Luke says he's dead. He's dead. Luke goes down, checks the vitals. The guy's dead. No doubt about it. And I guess he went straight from being asleep to death, which is a quick way to die. You don't know what hit you. Verse 10, but Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Now, here, when it says that Paul fell on him, Paul follows the same pattern that Elijah and Elisha did. Elijah and Elisha both resuscitated someone from the dead. Notice I use the word resuscitation. This is not a resurrection. There's only one resurrection in history, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has a resurrection body. Any humans that are brought back to life by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, by Elijah, by Elisha, they are resuscitated. They will die again. They get their physical body back, and they're going to die again. And so he resuscitates this fellow. Now, he is dead, and he's resuscitated. So Paul is just saying, for his life is in him. And that's it. He was brought back from the dead. So Paul is raising someone from the dead, which is a miracle. You're not going to be able to do this today. Now, God can raise somebody from the dead. God can heal directly, do these things directly, obviously. But no person has this supernatural gift today. And in the first century, when the church first started, we had these supernatural gifts, and a lot of them were out there. We studied this doctrine of gifts before. Perhaps in our second hour we need to do it again, because the book of Acts has a lot about gifts and these supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts. And many churches today, they still think these gifts are extant today. They still think that they can do these things today. From speaking in tongues to prophesying to, you know, God is talking to me and I'm having visions and I'm having dreams and I'm bopping somebody on the head and healing these people. I'm levitating people. All these weird things. It's not around today. These things have all departed. In fact, as a preview of coming attractions, Paul himself had, on two occasions, recorded in the scripture, he had to leave part of his seminary team behind because they were too sick to travel. He couldn't heal them. The gift departed from Paul. Again, what was the purpose of these gifts? Was it to raise everybody from the dead? No. It was simply to announce that the church age has started, that this is a spectacular event, and pay attention to what is occurring here, people. That's what these temporary gifts were meant to do, to announce the grand opening of the church age, a new dispensation of the royal family of God. Remember, one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in this dispensation is to seal you, which means it's a guarantee that you are part of the royal family of God. Oh, and you might say, I didn't earn it and I didn't deserve it. You're right. None of us earn it and none of us deserve it. If you're in the Old Testament dispensation, Moses, Abraham, all those greats, they are not royal family. They are family of God. And you might say to yourself from your human viewpoint, oh, that's not fair. Equality does not make you happy. And that's your premise that's false. Equality will not make you happy. That's a false premise. And it comes straight from the mind of Satan. Equality will not make you happy. Remember, that was what Satan first used on the woman. You're going to be equal. In fact, he promised her to be superior, your grandmother. And she fell for it. She fell for it. Now, Adam didn't fall for that one. Adam fell for the woman standing there holding the fruit. And, you know, I've got a naked woman holding the fruit, or I've got the Word of God. Which am I going to choose? Now, men have been making the wrong choice for a long time since their granddaddy. And that's what he fell for. He didn't fall for that equality stuff. He fell for basically his emotional attachment to his wife. And he chose her over the Word of God. He chose the things of life, the details of life. God gave him that woman. And God, you know, we can speculate, God could obviously give him another woman. We don't know. But we do know that it was simply a matter of time before Adam would use his free will to turn. And if you were Adam, as we studied before in the scripture, you can't really say, well, I would never have done that. Yeah, you would. You're human. It's simply a matter of time before you would do what your grandparents do. Therefore, God is faithful, holy, just, and righteous in His plan to impute your grandfather's sin to you at the second that you're born. You're born physically alive and spiritually dead, because the book of Romans tells us that the original sin of Adam is imputed to our old sin nature, and we're born spiritually dead. And you cannot say to God, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is fair. We all are now have an equal opportunity to be saved by grace. Everybody has equal opportunity. The issue is not that you have to work your way to grace. Grace is freely available. So God in His genius makes everybody savable. Every human is savable. Now that's the antithesis of human thinking. And utopian socialists try to tell us that man is born wonderful and perfect and without a sin nature, and what makes him evil is inequality in the world. And therefore, capitalism is the chief evil. And therefore, if we get rid of capitalism, we get rid of all measures of disparity and inequality, we'll all be happy. It's a lie. But it's an old lie. It's a lie straight from the very first part of the Bible. And the lie will continue to go on and on and on until God puts a stop to all the nonsense at the great Gog and Magog revolution, when He crushes Satan finally and creates a new heaven and a new earth. But many times this lie finds its way into human history. And we're confronted with it all the time, all the time, all the day. And we're bombarded with it. And the problem with Christianity is that they cannot preach the gospel without falling into this lie. They cannot detach the lie of do good, be good, feel good. And that's what I call it. Do good, be good, feel good. Because that's what makes them feel good, is do good, be good, and feel good, and it's all no good. We make a rhyme out of that if you want to set it to music. Okay, so we're back to Paul here, and let's see, where did I leave Paul? Left him on verse, we left him with the heel on verse 11 here. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. So this is a Bible class. Today we're having a double header, 2 hours. This is from who knows how long in the day all the way to midnight. Then we have a break to heal this kid and bring him back to life. Then we're going to eat some bread and we're going to go back until daybreak. So from midnight, maybe they took off an hour for a break, and then they're back at it from 1 o'clock until daybreak to 6 o'clock. So that's a long Bible class. I'm sure he had breaks in between, though, because human concentration is human concentration. You got to get up and do jumping jacks or move around a little bit. But this is a long Bible class, and these people are in positive volition. Verse 12, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. So the boy's dead, and now he's alive. And we've got many, you know, parallel themes here. We're dead, and what makes us alive is Bible doctrine. Even if you're born again, you are dead in terms of being useful to God. Remember the deaths in the Bible. There are many deaths in the Bible. One of the deaths is you're operationally dead. You could be a born-again believer and be operationally dead. You're not usable by God at all. Except in the context that you're saved, and angels rejoice at the fact that you're saved. But in the plan of God, His plan is for you to reach 4-star generalship. But you're dead. You're physically alive and you're walking around dead. And so this fellow here, he's alive. And that's the message. We're alive. Bible doctrine makes you alive. Christ makes the dead alive. And He makes the believer that knows nothing, a baby, makes them alive. And they're greatly comforted. That's what comforts you. You're not comforted by anything associated with the details of life. Because the details of life will all fade away. That's just the way it is. But Bible doctrine will never fade away. And that's the one thing you can take with you to heaven, is Bible doctrine. And heaven is more fantastic than anything we can even contemplate. Words cannot even describe it. The thought can't even enter into your brain what this place is like. It's beyond human description, beyond any words of approbation that we can think of. It's just absolutely fantastic beyond belief. And if you've got a loved one that's already departed that's a believer, they're feeling sorry for you. Don't feel sorry for them. If they have any, they obviously have cognizance that you're still here. They feel sorry for you, that you're not enjoying what they're enjoying. They're not, they're not in a place where they're regretting, and they don't want to come back to this damn place. Not at all, not at all. Now they're waiting for the judgment seat of Christ, of course, because if you're a winner believer or a loser believer, there's no distinctions right now. They're all out there having a ball, an absolute marvelous ball. Think of the best thing you've ever done in life, the best time you've ever had in life, multiply it times infinity, and that's what they're feeling right now. So they're not worrying about you. Now, it's all right to have sorrow about your departed dear loved ones. That's fine. But what comforts you is the fact that you know, if they're a believer, that they're in a far better place. And as one person once said, you know, when they were about ready to die, I said, don't worry about me. You know, worry about yourself, because I'm going to be with the Lord. Okay. Verse 13. But we, Luke's with them again, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, they took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chryssos, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. That's a port city, and it's not too far from Ephesus. Ephesus is north of Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. This is Asia Minor, the Roman Empire there. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He was in a hurry. So he didn't go to Ephesus. And Ephesus is a very vibrant church now. A lot of believers. As we're going to see, there's a lot of different churches in the city of Ephesus. And Paul didn't go to Ephesus. He went to the port of Miletus where the ship docked. And he sent a runner up to Ephesus and told the pastors, "We're going to have a pastor's conference. You all come down here to me because I'm in a hurry to go to Jerusalem." Paul is now on the wrong track. He is not going where he's supposed to be going. He's hurrying back to Jerusalem. He has no ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so Paul is very emotional here. Farewell to Ephesus, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. What's the elders? The presbyteros. These are the pastor teachers of the churches in the region, as many as you can get together. And when they had come to him, he said to them, this is plural, so there's a whole lot of them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with fear and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. House to house is church to church. He's teaching publicly. That's how pastor teachers teach. They don't do one-on-one. They do it in a public setting, which ensures your privacy. Unless someone asks you a question, basically, don't tell them anything. If they ask you a question about a specific doctrine, it's okay to tell them about the specific doctrine. But teaching is in a public setting because you're violating their privacy. You're violating their privacy. And that's not the way God set it up. So he indicates here he's teaching you publicly. And from church to church, we might translate this. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, that's our friend metanoeo, which means to change your mind about God. And faith, that's how you're saved. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord stands for his deity. Jesus stands for his humanity, and Christ stands for his hypostatic union, his mission. He's the Messiah. In fact, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Verse 23, Daniel chapter 7. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. That's true. The Holy Spirit did not want him to go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was saying, you're going to get a lot of suffering. But the suffering the Holy Spirit was talking about was divine discipline. And Paul, of course, he's so emotional for the Jews that he's got the warning, but he interprets the doctrine incorrectly. Incorrectly. Three times he is told, as we already studied when we kicked off this Bible class, not to go, not to go, not to go. And yet the Holy Spirit is telling him, if you go, you're going to get suffering. So basically, Paul's a very brave man. He's had suffering already. And we're going to continue how he concludes, how he is not rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth is coming directly to him through God, the Holy Spirit. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is basically saying, well, I'm ready to die. It reminds us of Peter. Lord, I will die with you. They'll all run away, but I'm not going anywhere. So this is Paul in his human, just his human gumption. He's saying, I'm willing to die, which is very true. But a right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. Paul's doing a right thing, giving the gospel, setting up churches. But a right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong, as we just noticed in terms of being a pastor, teacher, or communicator of doctrine. Right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong, and a wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Don't contemplate that too long, but just remember, a right thing has to be done in a right way. You can apply that to the business world. You can apply that to dating. You can apply that to anything. A right thing must be done in a right way, or it is wrong. And so, verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Preaching the kingdom is an idiom for Bible doctrine and, of course, the gospel. Gospel first, and then, of course, Bible doctrine. Will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, Paul is saying, God the Holy Spirit controls history. I've done my duty, and I've done it the best way that I can in accordance with what God has shown me. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. He'll be the judge of the great and the small. He'll be the judge of the believers. He'll be the judge of the unbelievers. Verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The whole purpose of God. Paul taught the mystery doctrine, and that is the most important doctrine that's out there, is the mystery doctrine. We studied the doctrine of the mystery before, but the mystery doctrine are doctrines that were not revealed to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament dispensation, they knew nothing about them. They knew nothing about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing about these gifts that were given to every believer. They didn't know that we represent ourselves before God, that we are royal priests. They didn't know that the priesthood, the Levitical offerings, that would all be done away with. They didn't know about the rapture. They didn't know about many, many things. And that's in the doctrine of your handout called the mystery doctrine. And this is the highest levels of doctrine that you can achieve. And Paul was the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived. And he had the full range of the mystery doctrine, and he taught it all. Once in a while, you'll run across preachers and say, well, you know, we just can't understand everything in the Bible. No, you can't understand everything in the Bible because you don't study and teach. But no, everything in the Bible is meant for us to be understood, that you may comprehend with all the saints everything in there. And that was Paul's goal. I'm going to make it so you can comprehend with all the saints. You have available to you something that other believers would just couldn't imagine. You have the full revelation of God in this book called the Bible. And this is how God talks to you, is through the Bible. You talk to God through prayer. He talks to you through the Bible. And so he's given the whole purpose of God. He didn't hold back any Bible doctrine. He told them everything he knew. Now, it's very true that your communicator has to reach a certain level, or you're not going to reach that level. If the communicator's not at a certain level, you're not going to get there. You've got to find a communicator that knows more than you do, because that's as far as they can take you, as far as they have gone. And Paul, of course, is the top level. And he's going to even go higher, because remember, he hasn't written the deep book of Ephesians yet. He hasn't written about the portfolio of invisible assets and the rewards and the mysteries. In fact, Peter, as we know, in one of his letters said, look, if you want to know the deep doctrines, go to Paul's teachings. Because he's the ultimate source. He is the highest of all the apostles. And he knew the whole purpose of God. It was revealed to him. Why was it revealed to Paul? Well, why was Paul the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived? It's this one word. Pistos. Pistos. Means he's faithful. It's an adjective. He was faithful. He took one step at a time. He was faithful to the Word. And that's that wonderful song they would sing. Paul probably wrote the song. We don't know, but it's called Faithful is the Word. Pistos ho logos, which some of the verses are recorded for us. The longest inscription is in 2 Timothy, which has a lot of Bible doctrine in it. We don't have the tune, but we have the words. And so Paul is making a great defense of what he did, and he's telling many things that are true. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for the whole and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, this is a pastor's conference. He's telling the pastors, you are the shepherd for the flock. It's your job to be a pastor teacher and to teach the flock. And the flock, of course, are sheep. And sheep stink. Sheep are stupid. Sheep need to be led. Sheep need to be hit. Sheep need to be fed. That's what all believers are. We're sheep. The production that we have, that sheep have, belongs to the shepherd. And the great shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, you are in full-time Christian service as well as the communicator. There's no distinction. You can reach four-star generalship, but you can only go as far as the pastor teacher that you submitted yourself to that ministry has gone. Can't go any further. That's it. And so one good way to identify if you're in a proper church is you can say to yourself, do I know more than this knucklehead? And if the answer is yes, it's probably time to leave. It's probably time to leave and find somebody that knows more than you do. And that's just obvious. That's common sense in any endeavor of study. If you know more than your teacher, obviously if you're in school, you can't quit. You've got to get the credits. So you just write down what the teacher wants you to write down, get the A, and never darken their door again. Unless they give you A's, then you take all the courses that they have, because you want to get the highest GPA as you possibly can. I had a teacher, his name was Easy A. Harrison, and I don't remember a single thing he taught me, but I took every course he taught. And this fellow would never look up. He would look straight down. He never looked up more than 2 feet. Never looked at the audience at all. But I made A's in all his courses, whether it's physics or basket weaving, whatever he was teaching, I was taking Harrison. I just looked for Harrison, took every course he had, and got very high GPAs. But I can't remember a single thing he said. Remember he taught a course on oil and gas, and all I remember he said it's got oil in your hair and gas in your bowels, and that's about all I remember. But it did help the GPA. Okay. He's now passed on, because that was many moons ago, and he was an old buzzard then. So, verse 28. This is an advice to the pastor teacher. Be on guard for yourselves. Why be on guard for yourselves? Because there are many pressures against the pastor teacher. We studied the doctrine of pastor teacher before. And in many places in the scripture, you as a congregation are commanded to pray for the communicator. Because they take the communicator out, and you've got to find another one. So you think you've got pressures, the pastor, the communicator's got double whatever pressures you have, and that's just the way it is. And the communicator gets double divine discipline from what you get if they're out of line. And the pastor teacher, of course, is a human, so they commit flaws, they commit sin all the time. I just don't tell you what mine are, and I won't ask what yours are. We'll just do a trade out. You don't follow me around, I won't follow you around. So, we're all human, and we all sin. That's not the issue. Duh, it's not a newsflash. If you're trying to find a pastor teacher that doesn't sin, Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth. He's gone. That was the only communicator, pastor teacher, that was sinless. Since then, sorry, it doesn't happen. It simply doesn't happen. So your criteria is not that this person's a handsome person or ugly person or smart or dumb or squeaky voice or obnoxious or I saw him one time coming out of a liquor store or whatever. It's do they communicate the full realm of Bible doctrine? If the answer is yes, that's probably where you're supposed to be. If the answer is no, then you could stick it out. If you've got a young pastor teacher that came out of seminary and they're learning, they're studying, they have the gift, and they're developing their doctrine, you can stick with them, and they might accelerate, and you might have patience to stick it out with them, but it's just up to you. You have the privacy of your own priesthood, and any church is not a membership deal. This membership stuff is phony baloney. We have some churches where you can't take communion unless you're a member. What the hell does it say that in the Bible? We're all members of the body of Christ. All of us. Whatever church you go to. There's no such thing as denominations. They were created about 300 years after the church started. In the early church, it was just houses. They went from they were local non-denominational churches, and those churches would rise and fall depending on the pastor teacher and how much doctrine they could preach and teach and how much they had studied. Did they go to Paul's traveling seminary? Did they get a piece of paper? Did they get patted on the head? What gave them their authority? And some churches, if they don't touch their hands on you and send you forth and you're not ordained, that's nonsense. You can be ordained or not ordained. That's not the issue. The issue is, does that person have the gift and are they willing to study and teach and are they studying and teaching? That's the only issue. God ordains. It's not humans that have the audacity to ordain people. Again, it's a nice custom. I'm not against it, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans one way or the other. I know people that are ordained that aren't even saved. Yet they're ordained. And of course, this saint stuff, we're going to make somebody a saint. Really? We're all saints. The Greek word is hagios. Every believer is a saint. It simply means you're set apart. But they want to elevate somebody. And of course, their criteria for a saint is that they ate Brussels sprouts, which I hate, and they sat in underwear in a closet and contemplated the universe for 5 years and gave crumbs of bread to ducks. And therefore, that person's a saint. And somehow we're supposed to imitate that lifestyle of asceticism, and it's going to make you holy and great and spiritual. It's nonsense. It's insanity. People with common sense look at it and go, what? That doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't. So, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So you got to guard yourself first, make sure you're in fellowship, make sure you're doing what you're supposed to do, and then for all the flock. You can't let the wolves get in amongst the flock. What are the wolves? False doctrine. A lot of false doctrine out there. In fact, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, apparently somebody had written a forged letter to the Thessalonians that had upset them greatly. So Paul had to write a real, genuine letter to the Thessalonians. And the letter he wrote, I'm signing it in my own hand. So there's a lot of false teachers. The false teachers went to Galatia. And that's why Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? What's going on here? It's the job of the pastor teacher to teach the flock, to teach the flock, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach on a consistent basis. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who gives you the gift of a pastor, teacher, or communicator? The Holy Spirit gives it to you. And it's only given to males, and only some males get the gift. And of those males that have the gift, I'd say maybe 4% actually utilize the gift. The rest of them, they've got the gift through the grace ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, but they don't exercise the gift. And that's why there were so many shocked faces, I think, in San Angelo. They didn't know anything. They could very well have the gift of pastor-teacher, but there's nothing there. You've got to have input before you have output. There's nothing there. So I'm not going to argue that God, the Holy Spirit, didn't give them the gift. I don't know if they did or not. But I could look in there, kind of look at their demeanor. And the eyes aren't the window of the soul. It's what comes out of your mouth. But sometimes you can tell by actions and reactions in people and how they react to things, what they're thinking. Has made you overseers. God does it. An overseer is someone that has the authority. And you cannot learn without submitting yourself to someone under authority. I remember when I was a new believer. Actually, I've been a believer for many, many years. I was in an officer's club in Korea. And a fellow that went to Colonel Thieme's church, this guy never talked much at all. Very quiet type of guy. And he simply said to me, you must submit yourself to the authority of a pastor teacher, and handed me one of Colonel Thieme's books, which was The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's about all he ever said. Never gave me the gospel, never anything else. I guess he identified I was a believer. And that's it. And it was very true. But most people, instinctively, you don't want to be under somebody's authority. It's just the way it is. Why? Because you got the old sin nature. They're not going to tell me anything. I know it all already. And that's everything in life. It's just the way it is. It's the old sin nature. They don't like authority. Kids don't like authority. Wives don't like authority. Employees don't like authority. They just don't like it. But, of course, that's the way things operate. There's authority in every sphere of life. In the military, in the business world, in family life, that's just the way it is. I didn't make it that way, but that's what the Word of God says, and that's what the Word of God endorses. It doesn't mean that you're less of a person because someone's over you. That's what people equate. I'm less, and they're greater. No, they're not. It's just a system of authority. If you've been in the military, you can understand that people that are superior to you can be absolute blithering idiots. And yet when they give you an order, it's a lawful order, you carry out the order. You're not saying that that person's a wonderful person. You're just saying it's a system of authority, and the system can't work. If everybody wants to do and be their own, we have too many chiefs and no Indians. Everybody wants to be a chief. It won't work. It simply cannot operate that way. It has to operate on system of authorities. Business cannot operate that way. Law firms can't operate that way. Nothing. Gas stations. Nothing can operate without systems of authority, and God has ordained systems of authority. And so we're going to close out this verse before we stop. Which the God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. It's your job, and that's a huge responsibility, to shepherd the church of God, which is that group of believers that meet in your house, your church, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ, of course, is a representative analogy. You're not saved because Christ bled to death on the cross. It recalls the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. We have that doctrine under the blood of Christ. And Christ, that was a shadow image of what Christ would do. Christ did have some blood loss on the cross, but there's nothing magical in his physical blood. The thing that saved you was the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. For the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He took your place on the cross 2,000 years ago when he bore all sins that every human had ever created, past, present, and future. He had you personally in mind when he was on the cross, and he took your sins. He didn't deserve to die for those sins, but he did. He died spiritually. And when his mission was accomplished, he said, Telao, in the vocabulary form of the word, it is finished, in the English translation, which means mission accomplished. And then he physically died. And he died physically by his own will. He dismissed his soul and his spirit. Nobody murdered Christ. They plotted to murder him. They wanted to murder him. They put him on the cross. But you can't kill Jesus Christ. A human's going to kill Jesus Christ. No. So you hear these people say the Jews killed Christ, the Romans killed Christ. Wrong. Uh-uh. Unless you use it as a metaphor. No one kills God. You can't kill God. You can't kill Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, he allowed it to happen. And so that's what he did. on the cross. And that's what these pastor teachers are reminded. You know, this is a solemn responsibility that you have, that God the Holy Spirit has given you. So a communicator actually is not a very natural person. In many cases, they should just keep them in a cage and then let them out and then teach and go back in your cage and then let them out and go teach. They don't get to do all the other little things that most people do. Because it's time consuming to study and teach. But again, they can only take you as far as they have gone. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have learned and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.